the Old Testament in the second book of Kings and the 10th verse, the 10th chapter. And if chapter 9 was distressing, chapter 10 is worse. It's full of mass slaughter, but there's a message behind it all, I am sure. It's the destruction of the house and family that brought pagan worship to the northern kingdom of Israel and ruined that kingdom. And so the Lord has called upon Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab so that the nation might be purged. Now there were in Samaria 70 sons of the house of Ahab, princes of the house. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to the capital city Samaria, to the officials of Jezreel, that was the summer palace, not so very far away, to the elders and to the guardians of Ahab's children. He said, "As soon as this letter reaches you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city and weapons, choose the best and most worthy of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne. Then fight for your master's house." But they were terrified and said, "If two kings could not resist him, how can we?" So the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders, and the guardians sent this message to Jehu. They were afraid, you see. "We are your servants, and we will do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone as king. You do whatever you think best." Then Jehu wrote them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the royal princes, 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were bringing them up. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. They put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. When the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, "They have brought the heads of the princes." Then Jehu ordered, "Put them in two piles at the entrance of the city gate until morning." The next morning, Jehu went out. He stood before all the people and said, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah," 1 Kings. So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, pagan priests, of course, leaving him no survivor. Jehu then set out and went towards Samaria. At Beth Eked of the shepherds, he met some relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, who was a grandson of wicked Jezebel, and asked, "Who are you?" And they said, "We are relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the families of the king and of the queen mother." But by now she was dead, of course. "Take them alive," he ordered. So they took them alive and slaughtered them by the well of Beth Eked, 42 men. He left no survivor. After he left there, he came upon Jehonadab, son of Rechab, who was on his way to meet him. Jehu greeted him and said, "Are you in accord with me as I am with you?" "I am," Jehonadab answered. "If so," said Jehu, "give me your hand." And so he did. And Jehu helped him up into the chariot. Jehu said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Then he made him ride along in his chariot. When Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according, notice, if you're objecting to this, notice what it says. According to the word of the Lord spoken much earlier by Elijah. Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. That's rather ironical, isn't it? Ruined the nation. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his ministers and all his priests. See that no one is missing, because I am going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Because, of course, the temple that Jezebel had erected to Baal was in the capital city, Samaria. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live. But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the ministers of Baal. Jehu said, call an assembly in honor of Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel, and all the ministers of Baal came. Not one stayed away. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, bring robes for all the ministers of Baal. So he brought out robes for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. And Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, look around and see that... notice this. Look around and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, only ministers of Baal. So they went in to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning. If one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life. As soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and the officers, go in and kill them, let no one escape. So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and the officers threw the bodies out and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and people have used it for a latrine to this day. Shame. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. This is the point. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. That's because of her sins, of course. Hazael, the king of Syria, overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory east of the Jordan, in all the land of Gilead, the region of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, the 2.5 tribes that didn't cross Jordan, from Aroer by the Arnon Gorge through Gilead to Bashan. As for the other events of Jehu's reign, all he did and all his achievements Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehu rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. He was no better than his father. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word and give us a message out of that. The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 10. As I said during the reading, if chapter 9 was bad for slaughter, chapter 10 is far worse, as we've seen. Actually, only three were slain in chapter 9, the two kings of the northern and southern kingdoms, Ahab's son Joram and grandson Ahaziah, and of course Jezebel herself. The mass slaughters are, as you see, in this chapter. It was a matter of rooting out the house of Ahab, because he followed his odious queen into Baal worship. And there was undoubtedly a temple to Baal in Samaria, the capital. Before that, of course, from the time of the division of the kingdoms, there had been the golden calf worship, principally at Bethel, which was comparatively near both Samaria and the summer palace at Jezreel. But there was also the golden calf at Dan in the far north. Now, this chapter is therefore concerned with the removal of all Baal influence through the destruction of the house of Ahab. But it ends with the sad news that as far as the executioner Jehu is concerned, he did nothing about the golden calf worship, which itself was drawn. Any worship of the Lord, which was still in the land at that time. We have therefore this Jehu, the Lord's servant, but not wholly committed to the Lord. But nonetheless, the Lord was apparently willing to use him, and indeed then honor him for what he did. Here's a remarkable thing. The humility of Almighty God, the Father. Amazing. Of course, if Almighty God was to continue to do anything with human nature after the fall, he had to put up with man's fallenness, hadn't he? But to use such a man as Jehu was, we would think, almost about the limit, don't you think? How we should marvel at God's accommodations to human frailty. If we fully realized Almighty God's greatness, you know, we would marvel far more than we do at the humbleness of his divine permissions. As to Jehu, not only did God use him and then honor him, but he ordained that his house would reign in Israel for four generations. They were not good reigns, mind you, and indeed, if I skip over to chapter 13 and read, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel and reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time the Lord kept them under the power of Hazael. Remember him who smothered the king of Syria and took his throne? However, we then read in the same place, chapter 13, then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him for, and notice the reason that the Lord listened to him, nothing to his credit. The Lord saw how severely the king of Syria was oppressing Israel. So the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Syria. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had done before. But they did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Also the Asherah pole, an idol representing the goddess of Baal worship, remained standing in Samaria. So, before we return to Jehu's slaughters to complete the picture of the chapter, let me just say that the total picture of this chapter is one not so very different from that of our nation and its kirk in our own day, and we will expatiate on that in due course. But meantime, there was the slaughter of the 70 royal princes of the house of Ahab, which Jehu commanded of the leaders and men of Israel, taking full responsibility for it. And after their heads were brought to him at Jezreel, he proceeded to destroy everyone in Jezreel, the summer palace, associated with the house of Ahab. Then relatives of Ahaziah of Judah came to visit their relatives in the north, including those associated with Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel, of course, by now had gone. There were 42 of these relatives from the south, and they were all taken. Because they were of the house of Ahab, they were all taken and slain. Jehu then returned to Samaria, where the temple of Baal had been set up, and was now the center of Baal worship in the land. And the people in the capital, knowing little of this man Jehu's religious orientation or affiliation, were completely taken in by his invitation to them. Indeed, it was a command to come to a great festive sacrifice to Baal. Call an assembly of all who honor Baal. Don't let anyone be missing, and see to it that no servant of the Lord is present. And the truth is, of course, that the people were so wholeheartedly Baal worshippers, due to Jezebel's vile influence, that it never occurred to them that this was a trick of Jehu's. So Jehu arranged for a burnt sacrifice to be made in their temple in honor of Baal, and having posted 80 men outside, lest any in the temple escape, the sacrifice being completed, he sent his men in to slay the Baal worshippers and bring out the sacred stone of Baalite worship and tear down the temple. And, says the writer, to this day they used the site as a latrine. But Jehu did not destroy the golden calves and the idolatrous worship associated with them at Bethel and Dan. But the Lord commended Jehu for his faithfulness in obeying the Lord's command thus far, and for doing so the Lord declared that his house, Ahab's house, would reign for 4 generations. But, as I have already shown you from chapter 13, Jehu's son Jehoahaz was no better than his father as far as the pure worship of the Lord was concerned. And so the kingdom declined spiritually, although later, in Jehu's third generation, Jeroboam the second reigned powerfully and delivered Israel from Syria and maintained a stronghold on the kingdom for 40 years, seeing her prosper politically, but with no return whatsoever to the Lord. And of course, that couldn't last. And with Jeroboam the second son, Zechariah, reigning only 6 months before he was assassinated, there came in quick succession in the kingdom the last kings of the north, 3 in a year, and the last 3 in 6 years, until we come to B.C. 722, when the great kingdom of Assyria from Nineveh came and carried away the bulk of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, to captivity in Assyria. And I must say that as I seek to apply the situation outlined in our chapter, and which is continued in the subsequent chapters, as I have hinted, and as I look toward the collapse of the northern kingdom altogether ending in captivity, I wonder what the end of our own national backsliding is going to be. We may not all live to see it, but what are we drifting towards? I was very shocked to read the other day that the Archbishop of Canterbury is advocating, instead of observance of a once a week Sabbath as required by God's holy law, to accept the general desecration of the weekly Sabbath as an accomplished fact which cannot be gainsaid, and make the best of the situation by saying, think of this, any day can be a Sabbath. What a capitulation! I can't think of anything I have heard of for ages so weak and supine, a complete capitulation to the forces of godlessness in our midst, and an accommodation to them. Did you ever hear the like? No, we can't have that, Archbishop Carey. 1,000 times no. He should have said, we will fight for our day to the end, though the whole nation goes mad. We will not abandon God's holy law to please the nation as they souse themselves and soak themselves in lotteries and Eurosport. That's the religion today, you know. Oh, yes. Eurosport. And all the deadly involvement of this nation in concentrated and massed godlessness. The Evening Express asked me the other day what I thought of Camelot's 77 million profit for its directors, when last year it was only something like 14 million. And I said it was such a crying scandal that the whole nation should rise up in protest. Instead, doubtless, they will simply envy them their loot. There were 3 distinct categories in the nation of northern Israel at that time. There were Jezebel's Baal worshippers. Then there were the worshippers of the golden calf. And then the tiny number of believers in the Lord, like Obadiah, the royal official, and his prophets, spirits remaining true to the Lord. And we, I think, may roughly categorize our nation according to these 3 strands. there are the rank godless, like the Baalites, who are so utterly pagan that no appeal can be made to them on any other ground than that of their own selfish advantage. No chance that that category could ever be liquidated by a Jehu in our land. Our nation would never stand today for such a radical character as Jehu. He would be quickly lynched, wouldn't he? These are rank unbelievers, and they will just have to go on to their own destruction here or hereafter. Who's going to stop them but the Almighty himself? Then there are the golden calf worshippers, not nearly so vile as the Baalites, but still worshipping the golden calf as their forefathers did in the wilderness, plausibly thinking they had a right to break away from Jerusalem's yoke and the Lord's worship there. These are the church's backsliders who justify their godlessness because of the faults in the Christian church, because she's not perfect. Now, here's a thing. What do you do with a moribund church? You either leave it, and being disgruntled at it, probably put nothing in its place, and you don't bother, or you determine to see it revived. The first is comparatively easy, and the second, to don't bother, is easier. But the third, to seek to do something to revive Christ's church, is as hard a task as you will ever find to do. Perhaps the godly minority in Ahab's day were more submissive to the forces of paganism than they might have been. But of course, it's easy to say that, for by merely declaring themselves for the Lord, they might have been enough for them to be summarily liquidated by Jezebel and her Baalite crew. Certainly, when Jezebel was at her worst, Obadiah, you remember, was obliged to hide 100 prophets of the Lord in 2 caves, and he saw that they had food and water. Now, the godly remnant in the Church of Scotland are not as bad as that, and we don't need to hide in caves from the deadly attentions of those who in the Kirk wage polite but definite war against us, as those they call contemptibly fundamentalists. Give them that name and dismiss them. I think the prejudice against us is as thick as ever it was, and I doubt if it will change, except that I sometimes fear for the worse. What then are we to do? We do have a few representatives in high places in the establishment, like Obadiah, and they behave as discreetly as he did, often in very difficult circumstances. But there is the constant query, even among ourselves, as to what we should be doing to advance our cause. Now, I think you all know, or most of you know, what my theory and practice is. with regard to the future of Christ's church. Nothing but quiet infiltration of the Kirk by believers built up on the Word of God by means of the consistent ministry of God's Word in the parishes of our land. What that will eventually do for the future of the Kirk, I don't know. For, you know, such ministries are working very, very slowly to establish major influence in the Kirk and in the nation. But what else is there to do that would be more effectual? I believe there is nothing more that can be done than the ministry of the Word. There are those who would want to do all sorts of things to jack up our witness. But have we not proved that it is the steady ministry of the Word which has gathered a constituency of systematic teachers of God's Word today, such as Scotland hasn't seen for more than a century? The fact that there are more prayer meetings in the Kirk today than there have been for perhaps 150 years is something which is bound to tell yet in the life of the church and nation. But you might say, and you might say it quite legitimately, this quiet infiltration that you speak of is going to take a long time to come to the fore in the Kirk and nation. And before that happens, you might say, the foundations of our ancient biblical civilization may have been eroded away as we constantly lose ground to the enemy. I know. And that is a very great burden on my heart. But I don't think precipitate action is going to reap lasting rewards. I see nothing ahead, however long it's going to take, but the same plodding ministry of the Word that has gone on here for half a century and more. As long, of course, as it is living, prayerful, and seeing men and women being built up and called out into the Lord's service. That's the criterion and the test. I received this letter yesterday morning from one who has studied here for 4 years. This is his impression of what being here for those 4 years meant to him. He says, "I am writing to thank you for the 4 years of biblical teaching which I have received at Gilcomston. As I prepare to leave for London, I am becoming more and more aware of the tremendous debt I owe to so many, not least to yourself, for building up my knowledge of the Lord and his kingdom, both here on earth and the eternal city to come." He's a boy from the Highlands. Many years of hard Presbyterian ideology has been eroded, which had established within my mind a God of such fear that one could hardly approach his throne. And you know that is oftentimes very typical of the Highlands. Far less walk day by day with him. But now I know the God of love and fear him in that knowledge. Isn't that beautiful? I have seen in your life and in others the domestic manner in which we as Christians should live. Interesting word, domestic, isn't it? It reminds me in the article written in Life and Work about the simplicity of the prayer life, walking with the Lord. A life of communion with God, he says, through prayer and constantly being in the center of his will for us. As with so much in Christianity, theology and practices have a simplicity in their description, yet when lived out, having increased depth. He speaks about the simplicity and the depth. It has taken me, he says, a long time to appreciate the importance of the Saturday night prayer meeting, but I am beginning to understand how important and difficult a task can be to remain so faithfully concerned with others and believing in the power of prayer that year after year people will be lifted to the throne of grace. The teaching relating to the enemy and the people of Israel has also had a great impact upon my understanding and is beginning to guide my life. I assure you of my continued prayers for yourself, the ministry, and the fellowship in Aberdeen, and give Almighty God profound thanks for all I have received during my time with you. That's not an unusual letter, but it's a very beautifully expressed one, as you can hear. Certainly, you know, if what I have been learning from a Tennessee businessman, Thomas Frazier by name, is right, the church's task is not to try to change the world, but to prepare saints for glory. Now, there are many in the Kirk who would scream down such an attitude as that with frantic concern, and they would point to the decline in the church establishment as showing the need for us all to rise up and do something about it. But what? And in the meantime, who is going to look after the growth of the Christian church as a body of divinity working towards the great consummation while we indulge in gimmicks? Think of all those who have left the ranks of this congregation within the last 50 years, and are, we believe, with Christ in glory. What would they say if they returned to see us so taken up with social concerns, clubs and entertainments and things, that the Word of God was neglected? They would say it was not by social activities that we came to know Christ, but by the word of his gospel. Don't neglect that, else the stream of believers who have graduated from the ranks of Gilcomson South to a place in glory will dry up. And as I look at the future of the northern tribes of Israel and read of it in these subsequent chapters of our study, right up to their captivity in Assyria, I could say to myself, what's the point? If the future state of the Kirk is going to be anything like what happened in northern Israel, then there's no bright future for the Kirk, even after the new century and millennium. And if that is so, then what? Give up? Oh no! We have still our essential task to perform, even in the midst of steady decline, which is to build Christ's church, irrespective of what happens to the establishment, and even to the nation itself. You see what's on the text board today, don't you? Jesus says, I will build my church. And that's our task. Although the whole world and the Kirk should go mad, that's what we will do. and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, whether we gain ameliorations of people's human lot or not. Let the church be the church, although the whole fabric of society around us cracks and groans and eventually collapses, and we become more and more a backwater in the world from our former glory as a great empire. That doesn't matter, since the whole universe, anyway, is to be destroyed and reconstituted one day. That doesn't matter as long as Christ's church is being built up. And she will only be built up by the Word of God. Amen.